The false teachers towards the end of the first century, against whom John is writing, are making a certain number of claims with regard to the relationship that they enjoy with God. These claims are marked in this section of 1 John, beginning at verse 5 and running through to verse 2 of chapter 2, are marked by the words, "if we say." The first claim is found in verse 6. "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." In essence, these false teachers are saying God and sin can coexist. John responds that that is not possible. That God is light, in him is no darkness at all. We cannot have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. To make such a claim is to tell a lie and not to be practicing the truth. If we walk in the light, on the other hand, as opposed to walking in the darkness, then we will be like him. We will disclose our sins. And we will then have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from our sin. The second claim they make is found in verse 8. If we say we have no sin. They were claiming that they were not responsible for their sins. This walking in darkness that John refers to, and the need to be cleansed from sin. They say, well, we have no need of cleansing because we are not guilty of sin. We have no sin. A phrase that John uses in his gospel to speak about guilt, to speak about responsibility. We are not guilty before God, they say. Whatever we may do in our bodies does not affect our spiritual relationship with God. John responds, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To deny our sinfulness, to deny our guilt, isn't a means of having fellowship with God. Rather, it is confessing our sins, acknowledging our guilt, that is the means of fellowship with God, because in that way he removes the sin. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And then a third claim is made by these false teachers. We say we have not sinned. We haven't actually sinned, they stated. Not only are we not walking in darkness, as you claim, not only do we not have guilt concerning sin, we don't have sin. We have not sinned. Perhaps there's not a great deal of difference between the claim of verse 8 and the claim of verse 10. If we say we have no sin, and if we say we have not sinned. They may, in fact, be expressing exactly the same thing. However, John's response draws attention to significant implications. These false teachers, we have already observed, lie by saying they can have fellowship with God while walking in darkness. They lie. They don't practice the truth. We've also observed that by claiming not to be guilty, not to be accountable, not to be responsible for sin in their lives, they deceive themselves. and the truth is not in them. Now John draws out a further implication of these claims that they're making. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. They lie and do not tell the truth themselves. They deceive themselves, and they make God out to be a liar. In what way then do they make God to be a liar? Well, the scriptures make it very clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We read earlier in our service from Paul's letter to the church in Rome in the 3rd chapter. None is righteous, he says, quoting from the Old Testament. No, not one. And he concludes, all have sinned. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah and the 64th chapter, we read in verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. We've all become unclean, Isaiah says. Now, it could be that we could acknowledge the reality of sin sometime in the past. And some commentators are saying that these people, in their particular claim in verse 10, are not speaking in a total way that they have not sinned. That the claim, rather, is that since they became Christians, they have not sinned. But the reality of the scriptures is that even those who trust in God, even those who are followers of God, fall into sin. You think of the great fall of King David. Beloved by God, described before the incident with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite as being a man after God's own heart. And yet he sinned. You think of Moses, even earlier than that, who had been the privileged recipient of the law on Mount Sinai, who had actually seen more of the glory of God than any other living human being, who had been faithful in God's house, as the writer of Hebrews describes him. And yet, after all the privileges that he had enjoyed and the wonderful encounters with God that he had experienced, Moses was barred from entering the promised land because after all of that, he had sinned. We think of the New Testament and we think of someone like Peter, the great apostle. And no, I'm not thinking about his denial when Jesus was arrested and Peter followed him into the courtyard of the high priest and there disavowed any knowledge of who Jesus was. No, I'm talking about later on, after Peter has become the recipient of the Holy Spirit, after Peter has boldly declared the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of the city of Jerusalem, a city filled with the enemies of Jesus Christ. He had with great boldness proclaimed the gospel in the Sanhedrin after his arrest, and had declared that he must obey God rather than man. No, this isn't the timid Peter who's afraid of what the authorities will do. An emboldened Peter nevertheless succumbs to temptation and sins when he knows he should accept Gentile believers in Jesus as part of the body. He refuses to sit and eat with them when other Jews are present. And he has to be corrected by the Apostle Paul. And so we could go on and consider different examples that clearly demonstrate, over and above the actual teaching of the New Testament, which, writing to Christians, Paul is able to say, mortify, put to death the old nature. You see, it's still there. It still clings to us. Who can release me from this body of death that seems to have attached itself to me and I drag it around with me wherever I go? No, this sin is not just a sin of the past that we can at some point reach such a climax of spirituality that there will be no more sin in our lives. Now, the word of God is clear. We are all sinners. And John says, anyone who says otherwise makes God a liar, and his word is not in them. His word is alien to them. They do not know the truth. They do not speak the truth. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, and verses 37 and 38, we read, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And earlier in that same gospel, John had written in chapter 5 and verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. John says they make him to be a liar, and his word is not in them. It has not banished their sinful ideas, convicted them of their erroneous ways, and caused them to cast themselves upon the mercy of God. In contrast to such men, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, speaks of his disciples in these terms: I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. They have received the word. The word is in them, and it's demonstrated by their confession of Jesus Christ, their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so, in all of this, these false teachers are claiming that they have fellowship with the light. They have fellowship with God, who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. But their words exhibit deceit. They lie, they deceive themselves, and they make God to be a liar. Furthermore, their actions and conduct express this denial of the truth of God. They walk in darkness by denying the truth, and they walk in darkness by living sinful lives. Now John turns his attention to the people that he's writing to, and as a very old man in his 80s or 90s, he is well able to say, "My little children, I'm writing these things about these false teachers and the claims they make and the deceitfulness of their ideas. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That is his great purpose. Now, we could express that in other ways, as we already have in our studies in this letter. We've acknowledged that John's desire is that they have fellowship with God and with one another. But the point is, you see, that fellowship with God will be impossible if they live lives of sin like these false teachers. And even fellowship with one another will not be possible if they adopt the teachings and practices of these false disciples. "I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin." Sin prevents fellowship with God and with God's people. This ought to be our great aim. To have rich and consistent fellowship with our God and Saviour. And I think John emphasizes this point because of what he's going to say here in this passage and later on also. To echo the words of the Apostle Paul, "Shall we sin more so that grace may abound more?" If God, as we have already observed, is just and righteous, faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess our sins, does it matter if we sin? We can confess our sin. As long as we don't hide our sin, does it matter? We can always go to God and ask for forgiveness and cleansing. Does it matter if we sin? And John says, yes, it does. "I'm not writing these things to you so that you simply acknowledge your sin and ask God for forgiveness. No, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I'm writing these things to you because I want you to understand how sinful sin is. How vile it is. The consequences of our sins upon a holy God. And the extent to which God has to stoop to us in order to reconcile us to himself." So the purpose that John has is that we may not sin. But there is a problem. We do sin. The "if" in verse 1 of chapter 2 is not an "if" of doubt. But "if anyone does sin," perhaps would be better to say "when anyone sins." That's the reality, isn't it? It's the reality of our experience, the reality of my experience. It's not so much if I sin as when I sin. Because we do sin. This is the great problem of our lives, even as believers, even as those who have recognized the fallenness of humanity and the depravity of our own hearts, even for those of us who have acknowledged the truth of God's word, have accepted his just condemnation of us, and have embraced his provision for our sins, even we continue to sin. This is the reality of our lives. If we walk in the light, we will acknowledge that. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The reality is that we do sin. And this is, in effect, the counterpoint to the claim that these false teachers are making. Remember, in our past two studies in this letter, as we've looked at the other two claims, we've observed the claim is made, if we say such and such. On the other hand, if this is the case, so if we say we have fellowship with him, there are these consequences. But if we walk in the light, there are these other consequences. If we say we have no sin, there are these consequences. But if we confess our sins, there are these consequences. Here we have, if we say we have not sinned, and the counterpoint is, if anyone does sin, and everyone does sin. Our hope, you see, is not on our ability to claim perfect lives before God. Our hope of entering into heaven from the point of our justification, when we first bow the knee to God and confess all our past sins, our hope of entry into heaven isn't based on a perfect life by our own strength from that point on. It isn't based on any claim we have not sinned. Rather, our hope is based upon God's provision. And specifically, his provision of an advocate with the Father. So we have a purpose that we may not sin. We have a problem. We do sin. But we also have a provision. God has given us an advocate. The Greek word for this is parakletos. It's only used here in this letter. It is used four times in John's Gospel. And that's the entirety of the use of this Greek word in the whole of Scripture. In the Gospel, all the references are to the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14 and verse 16. And I will ask the Father, Jesus says, and he will give you another helper, parakletos, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. In chapter 14 and verse 26, but the helper, the parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Chapter 15 and verse 26, but when the helper, the parakletos, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Parakletos, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now notice, in every one of those instances in which parakletos is used with reference to the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit is to speak the truth. Either it expresses that in those terms, or it refers to him as the Spirit of Truth. He is one who will speak the truth concerning Christ. So this help that the Holy Spirit is going to give to his disciples is the help of directing them in the truth of who Christ is and what Christ has done. He is going to advocate on behalf of Christ. He's going to speak on behalf of Christ. He's going to urge the disciples regarding the virtues of Christ's person and work. That is his role. That is his work as the Parakletos. Now in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, the advocate, the Parakletos, the helper, is not the Holy Spirit, but is Jesus Christ. But we shouldn't expect that the meaning would be any different from its other use by this same writer. Applied to a different person of the Godhead, acknowledged. But the same essential task. What is the task? To speak the truth. Not this time so much, though in a sense it is, to speak the truth concerning Jesus, his person and his work. But on this occasion, Jesus Christ is advocating on behalf of his people. He is speaking to his Father concerning them. And he is acting as a helper on their behalf before the Father. He is speaking the truth concerning us. Now that may seem a strange thing to say, given that it's in the context of our sin. If anyone does sin, we have someone who will speak the truth about us with God. What's he going to do? He's going to say to God, yes, he sinned. He broke your law. He ignored your ways. He rode roughshod over your grace and mercy. He did all this. I speak the truth. But an advocate speaks positively, not negatively. A helper advances one's cause, doesn't endanger one's cause. And so it is true with Jesus. That even though he will speak the truth concerning our sins before the Father, it is for our benefit. These false teachers want to deny the truth. They want to hide their sins behind a false claim that they have not sinned. Jesus helps us, and as he helps us, he says, yes, he sinned. In all its vileness and ugliness, this person sinned. But it has a positive outcome. Look who it is that is being the advocate here, who is speaking the truth concerning us. It is Jesus Christ, the righteous. It is the Saviour, the anointed one, the righteous one. Jesus Christ, the righteous. It is the one anointed by God and sent into this world to be the Saviour of his people. It is the one who always did the Father's will, who only spoke the Father's words, in whom the Father was well pleased. It is the one who was righteous in all his ways, so that even his enemies could only bring false, trumped-up charges against him in order to ensure his execution. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, when we sin, we create a barrier between ourselves and God. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God cannot allow a sinner into his presence. We cannot approach God in our sin. We have no access to God when we disobey his word. But Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the one who has access into the presence of God. You see, there is no contradiction in the words that I have just said and the words that I have often quoted from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, where we are encouraged to enter boldly into the presence of God. But on what basis do we enter boldly into the presence of God? It's on the basis of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, you see. And it's exactly the same thing here. We have an advocate, we have a helper, we have someone who will speak with God on our behalf when we don't immediately have access to God because of our sin. And he will speak with God and he will say, "Yes, he sinned. But I have provided for his sin." This righteous one speaks on behalf of the unrighteous. And so the work that Peter refers to in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 is in a sense an ongoing work. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He does that at our justification when we first become Christians, when we first acknowledge our sins and trust in Jesus. Jesus brings us to God. But you see, that is true all along our Christian life. All the way through, we come to God only through Jesus. Only because of his advocacy. Only because he pleads on our behalf. Only because he tells the truth concerning us, not just concerning our sin, you see, but also concerning his provision for our sin. What does he go on to say? John tells us we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means that he turns away God's holy anger that is against us because of our sins. There are some who try to limit the meaning of this word propitiation, or at least the underlying Greek word, and translate it as expiation. Expiation refers to the removal of sin. But propitiation goes a step further. It speaks about the removal of sin, the cancelling of sin, the negating of sin, but also the removal of the wrath of God against the sinner. Those who prefer the term expiation argue that God has no wrath against sinners. That to use the word propitiation and the mollifying of God, the placating of him in his wrath, is to import heathen ideas where sacrifice was necessary in order to placate the wrath of the gods. And so there are those who would argue that this doesn't apply here, because our God is not a God of wrath, he's a God of love. They seem to have ignored scriptures that say that God is angry with the wicked every day, that God's wrath abides upon the wicked. Now, it is true, and we must always remember that while Jesus Christ came into this world to be the propitiation, to remove sin and to remove God's anger from the sinner, it is God who sent him. It is the wrathful God who sent him. What we need to understand, you see, is that because God is holy, and because God is righteous and just, it is essential to his character that he be angry with sin and with the perpetrator of sin. He must be. His holiness demands it of him. But you see, such is the greatness of God's love for us, that he desires that his righteous anger be properly assuaged. He wants it to be removed from us. But just like he can't just wish us forgiveness, so he cannot just wish us the removal of his anger. He has to deal with it. And so Jesus, in the presence of the Father, speaks the truth concerning us. Yes, this person is a sinner, but I have dealt with his sins. Jesus pleads the case of guilty sinners, not by claiming their innocence, which is what the false teachers are trying to do, but by acknowledging their guilt and asking for mercy on the basis that he himself has borne the wrath of God in their place. This is all part and parcel of what has been said earlier in verse 7. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Yes, there's the expiation, if you like, the removal of the sins from us. But here in verse 9 is also the essence of relationship. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What separates us from God, what causes God to have his anger set upon us, is removed by Christ, and with it, the wrath of God. And this is all God's purpose. In this is love, John will go on later to say, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the amazing reality of this gospel, is that God wants the gospel to have its full effect in this world. It isn't that he somehow reluctantly listens to the advocacy of his son and somewhat grudgingly pronounces forgiveness and the removal of his wrath. He desires it. He sent his son in order to accomplish it. And he gladly and freely offers it. And look at the extent of the provision that God has made. He has given us an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Or as the Greek more properly says, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus Christ the righteous is God's provision for the whole world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, and in verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the whole world. Now we must quickly acknowledge that this cannot mean that Jesus propitiates the sins for the sins of the whole world, of every individual in the whole world. If that were the case, then there would be no wrath of God upon humanity. Jesus Christ would have dealt with it. So what is John saying to us here when he says, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world? In what sense is Jesus Christ the righteous, the propitiation for our sins? And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, one thing at least can be said of this, that the whole world is in need of this provision. The whole world needs this provision. Why? Because contrary to these false teachers, everyone sins. In other words, what John is saying is, those who say they have not sinned need Jesus. They may think that they will be able to enter into the presence of God and plead their own merits, that from the day that they converted to Christianity, they have not sinned. But John says, Jesus is the provision for the sins of the whole world, because every individual in the whole world needs their sins to be cleansed and the wrath of God to be removed. There's another thing that it can say to us. Not only that everyone needs this provision because all sin, contrary to the false teachers, but it also tells us that there is no other way of access to God. There is no other way to come to God. We come boldly into the presence of God if we come through Jesus Christ, having our consciences sprinkled and our bodies washed. Yes, we can come boldly into his presence when we access his presence through Jesus, but there is no other way of access to God. As Peter said on another occasion, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. This is the provision for the whole world. It's not just that it's a provision for some and there's another provision for someone else. No, he is the provision for the whole world. And there's a third thing that we can say with regard to this, and that is that anyone who comes to God through Jesus will be saved. Anyone who humbles themselves and acknowledges their own sin and claims the merits of Jesus Christ in his person and work will be saved. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is not a single person who lives and breathes upon this globe this day who, if he turns to Jesus in repentance, will be cast out. Jesus' death on the cross is efficient for all. That being said, let me come back to where I started. The purpose of John is that we may not sin. We must not treat sin lightly. We must not think that since we have such an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, that we can go on sinning. That God will forgive us on the merits of his Son. We mustn't take sin lightly. We are daily dependent upon Christ's advocacy for God's mercy. God's wrath against sin is real. It is real. And apart from the advocacy of Jesus Christ, we have no hope at all. Would you play fast and loose with that? Would you take a risk viewing sin lightly? We ought rather to be diligent and make every effort to make our calling and election sure. We need to exert ourselves that we should put off the old man with his desires and put on the new man, which is renewed in Jesus Christ. We ought not to take Christ's advocacy for us for granted, but trusting wholly in it, dependent completely upon it, we should shun sin in all its forms and walk in the light as he is in the light.